We can celebrate today the death of our Savior because He truly did finish what He started. The cross was the exclamation point of His life and His sacrifice. And we praise You, our Father, that that was not the end. We look forward to the resurrection. And seeing Christ alive, we now look forward to His return. We thank You, Lord, that we do stand forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. You've canceled the debt because Christ took the payment. May You be honored, Lord, as we look to Your Word, as we examine some aspects of that day when Jesus Christ gave His all. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You will find on YouTube that this is titled, it's a nice title. It's called Good Friday. But the sermon title that I have, which would have been too long to put on there, is The Beautiful Headdress, How Pilate's Court Reveals the Beauty of Salvation. We're going to look at Pilate's court and all that happened there to our Savior. We're not going to look at all. We're going to look at four key aspects. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 18. I want to read part of that story for you that's recorded in John. Each of the accounts of the gospel record Jesus before Pilate. I actually want to start at chapter 18, verse 38. And I want to read down through verse 16 of chapter 19. So at this time where we're reading, Jesus is already in Pilate's court. And we read this in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What a day that was. A horrific day in history. Wonderful day in history. I just want to look at four aspects of that day to get you thinking deeper into the events that went on that day. Because we believe, and I hope that you believe, there are no accidents recorded in Scripture. Scripture reveals to us what it does on purpose, and we have to investigate it. We have to search it out. So you get to this section here about Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? We got four accounts of him. That's all we know. Though the release of Barabbas sprang from evil intent, it reveals a wonderful theological truth. Now, here's the setting. We read it several times. I hope you picked up on it. Pilate, the governor, was a coward. He was a coward. He could have released Jesus, but didn't. Instead, he came up with a plan. You have a custom. Well, in studying this out, there's no record of the custom. So apparently, it was a new custom that developed. Josephus doesn't talk about it. There are no extra biblical records of this custom. He could have released Jesus, but instead he offered them a murderer, thinking surely this murderer, this insurrectionist, certainly they will want him put to death. And they'll set Jesus free because he believed Jesus was not guilty. Matthew 27, verses 21 and 22 declare it this way. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." This is the tail wagging the dog. He's the leader. He's the governor. He had the power. Why didn't it happen? There's several reasons it didn't happen. The crowds, the chief priests, the rulers of the religious elite, they hated Jesus so much that they would rather release a known murderer than Jesus. Matthew 27:23, he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." It didn't matter about facts. It just mattered about their hatred being satisfied. We find this written in Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching. And he says this, Jesus, he's talking to the Jews, "Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Their hatred of Jesus was so great, it blinded them to the law that they were commanded to uphold. See, the name Barabbas means son of the father. So the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus fulfill Scripture. See, the first Adam, placed in the garden, was also a murderer. Adam's rebellion murdered humanity and placed us all under the curse of sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But why would they choose Barabbas? Well, because they love Adam, the first Adam, more than the second. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that people, these sinners, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the second Adam, who stood before them that day, the second Adam died in order to give life to those who trust in him. Rather, unlike the first Adam, who chose to disobey God and gave death to all people, the second Adam chose to die to give life. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, Barabbas is there as a picture of how we as sinful humans, we love the first Adam. We love the flesh. We love the carnal things. We love the world. And in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Barabbas is a picture of death. He's a murderer. Jesus Christ is a picture of life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's the first thing we want to look at. Just the fact that we as humans, we love the first Adam. We love the flesh. We love satisfying our flesh. And it's death. Christ didn't come to satisfy his flesh. He came to please the Father. The second thing we want to look at is the soldiers flogging Jesus. Though the soldiers flogged Jesus, his beating brings healing to all who trust in him. Jesus took the beating. See, in an effort to appease the crowds, Pilate, a people pleaser, handed Jesus over to be whipped in preparation for death. Again, Matthew 27, 25 and 26 says, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Their hatred runs deep. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That was the event that took place. Why is it recorded in Scripture that Jesus was flogged? We could have just had the cross. And I believe it's because the Roman Gentiles were unwitting instruments of the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead. The Scripture's real clear on that. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Jews didn't get their own hands bloody. The religious leaders didn't get their own hands bloody that day. They passed that duty off to someone else. Acts chapter 5, Peter's also teaching and preaching, and he says, Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, the blame doesn't rest solely on the Gentiles or Roman soldiers. It rests on the religious leaders who were at the helm of this. But is that all there is? I think there are a couple more things we can draw out of that. Is that the Jews, like Cain, were eager to murder an innocent man because of their own wicked hearts. John chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Look at John 11. Verses 49 to 53. They were eager to murder an innocent man. 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Cain and Abel offered offerings to God. Abel and his offering were accepted. Cain and his offering were not accepted. And Cain is murderously mad. And God says to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face so downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted?" And he refused. And he took his brother out into the field and murdered him. Hatred of that which is righteous drives sinners to wickedness. The hatred of Jesus drove them to want him dead. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, also referring back to the Cain and Abel story, says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Abel's blood speaks a word. What is it? It's a prophecy, a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ. And now we have Christ on the scene. And as the soldiers flog him, they spill his blood on the ground, and his blood is the atoning sacrifice. Abel's blood could not do that. It only pictured that which was to come. The stripes of Jesus, though they resulted from the evil intent of man, were made a healing balm for sinners. The stripes of Jesus were made a healing balm for sinners. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, prophecy about Jesus. It says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Psalm 129, verse 3, prophesies this event. It says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds," KJV says, "his stripes, we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Peter, referring to that Isaiah passage, 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The whip on Jesus' back that tore His flesh away was not accidental. It was the healing balm that we needed because of our sin. What about the crown of thorns? The crown of thorns was weaved together and meant to mock Jesus, but it actually fulfilled a greater purpose. Thorns symbolize the curse. God's curse upon the earth and opposition to truth. Those thorns became the painful crown of its creator. Matthew 27:29-30, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and put a reed in His right hand. And then going down further in 30, it says, and they spit on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. That would have been on top of the crown of thorns, driving it further into His head. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You do a search on thorns, they're never counted as anything good. They're always a reminder of the curse and of punishment. We see that image even in Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, when the gospel is given out, the seeds are sown. And Jesus in that parable says, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. So as the soldiers weaved together the thorns into a crown and placed it on the head of Jesus, they were demonstrating to all that the creator of the thorns was now the wearer of the crown. The crown of thorns was made to be like a victor's wreath, which mocked Jesus as a failure. He claimed to be the Son of God. The chief priest wasn't wrong. He claimed to be the king. Pilate wasn't wrong. But the crown was woven together, placed on His head to mock Him as a failure of that which He predicted of Himself. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament said this about the crown. It's a wreath consisting either of foliage or of precious metals formed to resemble foliage and worn as a symbol of honor, victory, or as a badge of a high office. And these soldiers, the Gentile soldiers, they knew that, and they wove it together and they drove it into His scalp. But the ironic thing is, they really did crown the king. The crown of thorns was meant by God to show the absolute surety of Christ's victory. Colossians 2:15 says of Jesus, He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies of the Greek New Testament, said this about the crown. But what the soldiers meant in mockery for a royal crown, became for our Lord in the hour of seeming defeat the victor's crown. For Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The victor's crown was placed on his brow before the victory was complete. So sure was the victory of the cross. He wore the crown before the cross. Look at Revelation chapter 14, if you would, please. Revelation 14. Verses 14 through 19. "Then I looked," John writes, "and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Pause there just for a minute. This is Christ, the reaper, gathering his people to him, harvesting them off of the earth at the end of the age. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Jesus Christ wasn't defeated. He won. And the crown was a prophetic statement of that victory. What about the soldiers kneeling? Soldiers knelt down. The text we read didn't say that they knelt down. We'll read another one. They knelt down before Jesus in mockery. Again, they're all about mocking those that they defeat. But it wasn't a mockery. It was a prophecy. I believe that their kneeling down was meant to demonstrate to the Jews the honor which would come to Jesus through the salvation of Gentiles. These were Gentiles. They were kneeling in mockery, but they were kneeling as a demonstration of what would happen. Matthew 27:29 says, "And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" In Acts chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, we read this, "For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And the Gentiles heard this. When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see, in the end, Jew and Gentile alike will bow before Christ. Philippians 2:8 through 11 says of Jesus, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As these Gentile soldiers bow before the king, they're giving a picture of what would happen when Gentile believers come to Jesus Christ and bow before him as their king. See, there's nothing written about the crucifixion of Jesus, about that Passion Day, that's accidental. Everything written was written for our edification, written for us to understand more and more the mind of God and the victory of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the conquering King. And he willingly stood there and took it all for us. Would you stand with me and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your wonderful grace, for the beautiful picture in Jesus Christ of the love of God for sinners. It teaches us how to endure troubles as good soldiers, seeing Jesus stand and take it. Though they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. He simply entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But what a wonderful day it was when defeat was turned to victory. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the passion of our Savior, the pain he endured, the humiliation that he endured that day, the suffering that he endured, which paid the price for our sins to set us free from our own self, from that curse of the first Adam, so that we can have hope, not in this life only, but in the life to come. Thank you that Jesus Christ could honestly say on the cross, "It is finished." Thank you, Father. Dismiss us with your blessing. And may the thought of our Savior's suffering motivate us out of love to live more fully for you. For those who may not know you this day, may today be the day that they're humble before Jesus Christ, the conquering King. May they bow willingly before they bow forcefully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.